Well, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to ask the question today, how much does God weigh? How much does God weigh? If you would join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word, I ask that you would provide grace to help us in our time of need, that you would shine light where you need to shine light and provide strength by your Spirit to help us to grow and change. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why do we make New Year's resolutions? Well, I think if one were to do a brief survey of what kinds of resolutions people make, we typically make New Year's resolutions because we want to better ourselves. We want to do a better job in whatever it is we do in life in general. And despite the poor track record on keeping New Year's resolutions, I'd suggest we're probably going to keep making them year after year after year after year. You might say, why do you think we'll do that? Well, first of all, because it's been going on for some 4,000 years that people make New Year's resolutions. And so I don't think in the next few years we're going to break that, okay, that chain of events. Secondly, because despite the fail rate, the success rate of trying to change and making that change is greater if you actually set out to do it than if you don't. So it may be a high fail rate, but it's a much higher success rate than if you did nothing at all. So we're still going to keep doing these kinds of things regardless. But I would say that in many cases, you know, we make resolutions about many good things, some hollow things, but many good things. But oftentimes there's a more fundamental issue that needs to be adjusted. Part of why we can't keep a resolution, I would suggest, is that there's a heart issue that needs to be addressed first. Common resolutions deal only with symptoms of that greater heart issue. That heart issue is that God doesn't weigh enough in our lives. God doesn't weigh enough in our lives. And if we would merely adjust the relative worth and weight of God in our lives, these other things would line up. Now, fundamentally, what we're talking about is a worship adjustment, because worship is about how much is God worth to you? How much weight or worth or value does God have in your life? And that when I say worship, I'm not just speaking of singing, you know, oh, I'm going to sing louder. No, I'm speaking of our whole lives being given over for his purposes, serving God with our lives. That's worship in its broader and fuller sense. Another way we might understand it. Gravity is not the same on every planet. And therefore, what you weigh, if you were to go to a different planet, would not be the same as what you weigh here on Earth. So, for instance, if you were to weigh 150 pounds on Earth, you would weigh 351 pounds on Jupiter. Which is why many of you are thinking, ain't a chance in the world I'm going to Jupiter, right? amongst other good reasons. However, you would only weigh 137 pounds on Venus, which is where my mom has always told me she's from, 57 pounds on Mars or Mercury, and a mere 9 pounds on the once planet Pluto. So you got to decide. I mean, if some of you are thinking right now, you know, I could change my New Year's resolution to simply moving. That would solve and accomplish all my goals, especially if weight was involved in any of those goals. But it wouldn't work out so well in most of those scenarios. But your mass, the actual amount of you, would not change at all. But the gravitational pull that planet has on you would change altogether. See? Yet your substance wouldn't change, but it's the amount of pull that planet has on you would change. Today I want to ask the question, how much does God weigh to you? God's worth, God's glory, God's mass, if you will, the essence of who he is, does not change from person to person. But the pull of his worth changes from person to person. How much gravitational pull, if you will, in our lives for God changes by the person. Therefore, he's weighed differently by each one of us. How much does the God of all glory, the God of all worth, weigh in your life? These words or ideas of glory, worth, weight, they're closely related both in our language but also in Hebrew language where we're studying from Samuel, what that was written in. When we think of somebody that is significant and that they're so significant that what they say is very important, we might say that they speak with gravitas. Or maybe somebody is speaking about something that is so important that we would say that their words carried gravitas. They're weighty. Where we get our word gravity, it comes from the Latin word gravitas, which has to do with weight. And so we use that word in a similar way. The Hebrew word for glory or honor carries this same idea of weightiness or significance. How much does God weigh in your life? How much do you esteem or value him? Today, let's allow the Lord to examine our hearts that he might reveal where we do not honor him according to the truth. You see, we've all heard stories of people who, you know, bought at some yard sale or thrift store a $1 or a $2 painting, and they, lo and behold, it turns out to be an original, you name it, some Van Gogh or some other great painter, that they found that painting for a dollar or two, and of course now it's being auctioned off for millions of dollars. We've heard that. And the person at the yard sale or who gave it away to the thrift store did not know what they had. They had no idea what it was worth. So they did not value it aright. They didn't assign it the proper value. The person who bought it wondered, maybe, I'll look into this. And they discovered that it was worth far more than that. As the Lord exposes where we do not value God aright today, he's going to provide grace to adjust that valuing of him. He's going to forgive our sin, and he's going to provide grace for us. So as we hear this, it may bring some conviction for some of us in areas, but the Lord will provide grace that we can adjust our gravitational pull on him. Some of you today that are here might not be believers. Maybe you came because it's the new year and you told somebody in your family you would come with them, or, you know, I'm just going to start the year by going to church, but maybe you're not a believer. I want you to be clear about this. I am not speaking of hyping up our attitude toward God but rather of adjusting our scales so that we weigh God accurately, that we weigh him accurately according to who he really is. See, accuracy in weighing is very important, and what I'm speaking of is actually esteeming God for the actual value he has. If God is the creator of all that is and sustains all that is, then arguably he is clearly the most valuable being in all of existence. So to allow him to weigh heavily in our lives is merely assigning the proper weight to him. To esteem him as most valuable is merely living according to truth and integrity. To not do so would be to live a lie or with disintegrity. Accurate weights are important. So, how much did God weigh to Eli's sons? Well, let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priest that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now, the question of how much people value God, God's relative weight, if you will, to individuals, plays a significant role in the book that we call 1 and 2 Samuel, which, by the way, was originally just Samuel. It was one book, but we've divided it up for simplicity of handling it and so forth. But it was all one book. And this issue of how much God weighs to people, this how much worth they assign to God, plays big in these two books as we see them. In a grand sense, the book of Samuel is about the establishment of David and his heirs as God's choice for the throne of Israel. That's the big storyline, if you will. But what drives that storyline from beginning to end are characters who either weigh God appropriately or don't weigh God appropriately. According to chapter 13 and verse 14, God was seeking out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people to make him ruler of the people. But Saul was rejected because he was not that man. David then was appointed to be that king over the people, that shepherd of Israel, because God, according to Acts 13:22, picking up on that verse in chapter 13, verse 14, says, God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So Saul did not weigh God properly. He didn't esteem the right worth to God. Saul, frankly, esteemed himself above God. And therefore, he was rejected as king. David esteemed God above himself. And therefore, he was promised that he and his descendant would sit on the throne of Israel forever. But before we engage in that story of kingship itself, we see these same truths in the story of Eli's sons. The account of Eli's sons and what they are doing with offerings gets to the heart of how we value God or don't, as it is in some cases. Whether our hearts have the appropriate gravitational pull on God or not. Eli's sons were scoundrels, as the NIV puts it. I like that, scoundrels. As the ESV shows, the word literally means worthless. They were worthless. Now, we use that word much the same as it might refer to somebody. He's a worthless person. We mean they're up to no good. They do nothing of value to society. But it is a fascinating word because it picks up on this same idea of value and worth and weight and so forth. So they were worthless. They were scoundrels. They were without value, if you will. And as we'll see before this story is over, they do not honor God. They don't value God for who he is. So their wickedness, their being scoundrels, is rooted in the fact that they do not value God sufficiently or appropriately. When we do not value God appropriately, we overvalue ourselves. And in reality, our value goes down. One might think, I mean, it is counterintuitive because one might think, well, if we overvalue ourselves, our worth would go up. But in reality, when we overvalue ourselves, our worth goes down. When we don't value God highly enough, our worth goes down. And the person who exalts God and does not overvalue himself, but exalts God and considers God worth all, his value actually goes up because God exalts the one who humbles himself. And that's talked about in chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer. Therefore, this next statement in verse 12 makes sense. Eli's sons were worthless. They were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, that regard, literally, they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. And because they didn't know him, they didn't value him aright. They didn't regard him appropriately. Like that person who had the painting at the yard sale. They didn't know what they had, so they valued it at a buck or two. The person at the thrift store valued it at a buck or two. They didn't know what it was. The person who bought it was wondering, and he investigated, he looked into and found out, right, that it's worth a lot, and then all of a sudden, it can be esteemed and appraised for what it actually is. Eli's sons were worthless because They didn't know God, and not knowing God, they could not assign him his true worth. The first step in honoring God appropriately is to know him rightly. Now, their disdain for the Lord is exposed in how they treated the Lord's offerings. According to Leviticus 3:16, when an offering was brought to the Lord of this type, the fat of that offering belonged to God. It would be burned off, and the aroma would be pleasing to God. Now those that like a good piece of steak know that the fat is very important when it comes to that flavor of that meat. Now, we live in a day and age when people want to tell you that, you know, don't eat the fat. The fat's bad for you. Somehow, you know, you are what you eat. If you eat fat, you'll be fat. So we go over here and eat all the other stuff until we just keep getting fatter. But we don't eat the fat. Somehow we don't understand that's not how it really works. But they understood that that was the good part. But God said that best part, that rich part, it belongs to me. But they didn't value God enough to give him the best part. They give him the leftovers. They give God some other stuff, but they're not going to give God the best part. And so, rather than allowing the fat to cook off and then take their part, they would take it before it had cooked off. They would take it, and if somebody stopped and said, "You're not supposed to do that," they would take it by force. They would threaten them. They would intimidate them, and they would take it by force. Why? Because they valued themselves above the Lord. They weighed more in their own eyes than the Lord did. They viewed themselves as more valuable than the Lord. And therefore, they became worthless men. This sin was very great in the Lord's sight. And we might think, well, what was the big deal? We're talking about fat and meat. What's the issue here? Well, it's a heart issue. They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt or disdain. They thought nothing of taking what was the Lord's because they valued the Lord as nothing. They thought nothing of taking what was his because they didn't value him. It's the essence of falsehood, of living a lie, of thinking that the most valuable being in all of the universe is of no value. It lacks integrity. Psalm 13 speaks of this same word, contempt or disdain, depending on the translation you have. It speaks of how the wicked disdain God or treat him with contempt. And there in verse 3, it says that the wicked man reviles the Lord. That's that same word, reviles, shows contempt for disdains. But then it goes on to give other examples of what that looks like. Verse 4, he does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. So the wicked man, he disdains God. Why? He doesn't seek him. He's not looking. He's not searching out the worth of God. Now, if you have something of great value, you look for it, because we never fully know God. We would continue digging and searching to know him more. He there's no room in all his thoughts for God. We must make room for God in our thoughts. Is there room for God in your thought life? Is there room for God in your conversations? Is there room for God in your schedules? Is there room for God in your budget? Is there room for God in all of life? Or is he crowded out to the point that, well, if there's some leftover time or leftover thoughts, we can give him that? It goes on in verse 5, and it says, your laws are rejected by him. So the man who disdains the Lord, he rejects God's word. He doesn't submit himself to the word of God. Do we allow God's word to direct our lives? Or do we reject it as irrelevant? Verse 11, he says to himself, this is Psalm 13, verse 11. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. So the man who disdains God, at the end of the day, he just doesn't think that he'll ever be called to account, that God's ever going to do anything about it. So he lives his life, as it were, mocking God. Doesn't matter. God's not going to do anything. Little does he know. Little did Eli's sons know. Do we think that we can live our lives however we want and that God will never notice, that we'll never be called to account? God didn't weigh much in the world of Eli's sons. But what about the other characters in the story? Does he weigh something to them? How much did God weigh to Samuel, to Hannah, that's Samuel's mother, to Eli, that's obviously the father of these sons? How much did he weigh to them? Read with me beginning in verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord. a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman and to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours." "No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. Let's pause there for the moment. Samuel and his mother Hannah honored God, whereas Eli's sons honored only themselves. And Eli, as we're going to see in a moment, honored his sons above the Lord. Samuel and his mother honored God. The whole reason that Samuel was ministering before the Lord, serving the Lord, wearing a linen ephod, the whole reason that's happening is because his mother honored the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the story, after many years of barrenness, going up year after year to offer sacrifices, weeping before the Lord, crying out that she would have a son, 1 year Eli notices, thinks she's drunk. You can read the story in chapter 1. And the Lord promises her a son, and she dedicates this child to the Lord. Now, normally when somebody's child was the firstborn, this child belonged to the Lord, they would substitute an offering for the child. So instead of actually bringing their child up and saying, "Okay, you're going to stay here and serve," they would bring an offering in place of that child that belonged to the Lord. So to dedicate somebody or something to the Lord generally meant to bring an offering in their place that was offered to the Lord. But in this case, she brought her child to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, to serve before the Lord. All his life. Now, mind you, she's been barren. She's been crying out for this child for years, and when she finally gets it, the Lord still weighs more to her than her son, and so she brings this child and gives him to the Lord, and his life will be spent there. Now, by the way, our offerings work much the same way. You see, all of us belong wholly to the Lord in the new covenant, right? But some, their whole life is given to gospel ministry. But the rest of us, because all of us belong to the Lord, we work, we labor, but we take the fruit of that labor and bring it to the Lord. The first part to demonstrate that all of us belongs to the Lord. It's not arbitrary. It's just not a convenient way to get the economy of the church working. It's a statement about how we belong to the Lord. And that's how it worked then. It's actually throughout the scriptures. But when Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord, she brought him and left him. And at that point, she had no other sons, and she had no promise that there would be any other sons. She honored the Lord that much, that the Lord weighed that much to her. He was worth that much to her, that her only son she would leave. Now, later she's rewarded for that, as the story tells us. But at that point, there was no promise thereof. Samuel ministered before the Lord. He served the Lord. Now, this is ironic. Eli's sons were priests. They inherited that role. They're supposed to live in the service of God, but they were serving only themselves. Samuel was born of a formerly barren woman, and yet he served the Lord. Hannah valued the Lord more than Samuel. And note that the worth of her son went up. Who of us does not know Samuel? Who of us does not know of the significance of Samuel in the history of God's people as we read through the scriptures? A great prophet responsible for the Davidic kingdom, ultimately responsible for so much in the history of Israel. A great prophet. And yet, his mother valued the Lord even more than her son, and therefore his worth went up rather than down. But when we, listen, parents, if we value our children above the Lord and we create homes that are centered around our children instead of around the Lord, the worth of our children actually will go down rather than up. Their value in life. So, listen, I love children. Anyone around me for 5 minutes knows I love kids. I am tempted to have a child-centered world, okay? That's my temptation because I love kids. But so know that when I say we cannot have child-centered worlds. There are places, you have an infant, there are certain realities, they need to be the center for practical reasons, for time period. You know, don't just leave them crying because, well, I'm going to pray right now. No, take care of your kid, okay? Please don't hear the wrong thing here. But on the whole, the grand scheme of things, our kids, the most valuable thing we can teach them is that God is more valuable than anyone else in the house, including the parents, by the way. We all must humble ourselves before Him. And then notice this in verse 20, Eli, who is the priest of the Lord, rather than blessing his own sons, blesses Elkanah and Hannah, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. It sounds a lot like the Genesis blessing that we've been studying. Be fruitful and multiply. And here's the irony of it in. May he give you sons to take the place of the one you've given. But in reality, in many ways, Samuel takes the place of his own sons in ministering before the Lord because they were not honoring the Lord. Eli's sons honored only themselves, and Eli, as we're going to see in a moment, honored his sons more than God. The wickedness of Eli's sons manifests itself in other areas. Not only were they not honoring the Lord and disdaining him with the offerings, but they turns out they're sleeping with the women who served there too. Now, this isn't some other sin unrelated. This sin grows out of the same root as the other sin. When we don't honor the Lord, it will manifest itself in other areas of sin in our lives, even sexuality. Remember many years ago, looking at somebody whose life was clear, they were not willing to submit to the Lord's will, they weren't willing to obey the Lord, and just really basic issues of life. And I told them that day, I said, you know, one day this is very likely to show itself up in unfaithfulness in your marriage. Sexual unfaithfulness. They looked at me like, what in the world is he talking about? Because it would have made no sense to say it, but it just fit. And a few years later, that indeed came about. Sin has roots, and it goes to the heart issue. And the heart issue in this case was the issue of, do we honor God? Does he weigh? What did he weigh to them? Not enough. What does he weigh to each of us? This sin with the women at the tabernacle serving, it's not the worst sin or an additional sin, but a further manifestation of the same sin. And Eli's focus is, as he talks to his sons, is on how they're sinning against the Lord. You know, if you sin against somebody else, the Lord might intercede for you. But if you're going against God, who's going to intercede for you? It's his question. But as we see here in a moment, Eli's sons, their sin is rooted in Eli himself, just as Samuel's dedication was rooted in his mother Hannah. Look at verse 29. Why do you, this is a prophet who came to speak, and we'll read the whole context in a moment, but this prophet says to Eli, why do you, plural, scorn my sacrifice and offering? In other words, you and your sons scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling. Why do you, singular, Eli, why do you, dad, honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Why are you doing this with the offerings? And why are you, dad, why are you honoring your sons above me? Why are you doing that? Your sons weigh more to you than I do, in effect, is what he was saying. Eli had an active role to play in his sons' lives, and he failed to do so. Now, yes, he rebuked them And they paid no heed, but that was the extent of it. He didn't stop them. He didn't take greater measures. He did, and obviously he was an old man at that point. He had waited a long time to rebuke them. He was so uninvolved that he had to hear about it from others. God did not weigh appropriately, even in Eli's life. See, just as when we do not value God for all he is worth, we end up devaluing ourselves. Likewise, if we overvalue our children and don't value God rightly in their lives, we'll actually lower their value in the grand scheme of things. We devalue our children in a very bad way. Samuel and his mother honored God, whereas Eli's sons honored only themselves, and Eli honored his sons more than God. So finally, how much will you weigh to God? I speak in the future tense, because one day you're going to be weighed by God, and the question then is, how much will you weigh to God? Read with me in verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says, did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. Now, I got news for you. This should shock us. This should stand out on the pages of our Bibles like a mountain peak amongst a mountain range that is double the height of anything else there. It's just shocking. It's so big. Just outrageously big. Why? But I haven't sat here and done a survey of every story in the Bible to figure it out. But I know just from like reading the Bible a lot that's an unusual event. When God says, listen, I know I promised something, but far be it from me to do it. Huh? What'd he say? Yeah, I know I promised you something, but far be it from me to do it. Like that should floor us when God says that. And on what basis, on what foundation does the Lord say that he's not going to do the very thing he promised? He tells us, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. In other words, as Galatians, Paul puts it in Galatians, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Those who weigh God appropriately, those for whom God weighs appropriately in their lives, they esteem him appropriately in their lives, God then will assign great weight to them. He will esteem them with great value. And of course, those who do not weigh him appropriately, those for whom God has no worth, then on judgment day, they will be of no value. Those are sobering words, and the way they're set here is intended to draw our attention and make us stop and say, what? What did God say? Because these words are shocking. And they're intended to arrest our attention so that we would value God rightly, properly, appropriately. That we would have hearts whose gravitational pull on God is more like Jupiter and a lot less like Pluto. Amen. God's worth never changes, but our lives are like planets. We each have a different gravitational pull on God. For some, there's no pull. For others, there's some pool. For others, there's tremendous pool. Which one are we going to be? What is the relative weight of God in your life? What is your heart's gravitational pull on God? Do you find it hard, difficult to find time in your schedule for the Lord? You see, if you're here today, Sunday morning, you get up, you say, I'm going to worship the Lord. That says something about the priority of the Lord in your life. If that's uncommon, that says that it needs to be more common. That needs to weigh more. If that's common, that speaks something. But there's more than just that. What about God's Word? Do you desire to read God's Word and make more time for it? Or do you think, well, I know I ought to read it. Don't really want to, but I ought to read it, so I'm going to really try harder. Well, trying harder, not a bad idea, but it's not ultimately going to accomplish the goal. It's got to start with this pull, this assigning the right worth. I cannot regard God appropriately if I don't know Him. If you have no desire to know God more, then you need to begin by crying out to God this year and saying, Lord, this year, help me to know You such that I want You more. That's the starting place. Open my eyes so that I see who You really are and what You're really worth, so that I want You more. Eli's sons were worthless because they didn't value God aright. And they didn't value God aright because they did not know Him. And we have a promise here, a promise. Those who honor Me, I will honor. It's another side to that promise. But those who despise Me will be disdained. Both of those are a promise. God will not be mocked. This promise should draw us in. It should cause us to want to emulate Samuel in this story, or David later in this book, or ultimately to emulate, to follow Jesus Christ, who honored God more than any man who's ever lived, who honored Him perfectly and laid down His life because His Father said so. Now, there were consequences for Eli and his sons. When it was all said and done, they no longer weighed what they should have to the Lord, because God didn't weigh appropriately to them. We read of that in verse 31, we'll pick up, the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you'll see distress in My dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at My altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I'll raise up for Myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in My heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before My anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before Him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint Me to some priestly office so I can have some food to eat. There's the irony of it, isn't it? The very place where they were robbing God, the very place where they dishonored God with the offerings, with the food, because they took the food that belonged to Him, is the place where His descendants would be hit. They would be begging for something to do just so they could have something to eat. And the sign concerning Hophni and Phinehas is given that they'll both die in the same day, and that's proof that the rest of this is going to come to pass. And if you take a sneak peek, go back over to chapter 4, starting in verse 12 and following, you read the story of the day that they died. And there you find what was the real issue even in Eli's life, because it goes on to talk about how the report comes that his two sons were killed, and then that the ark of God was taken, and Eli falls off his chair, his throne, if you will, backward and breaks his neck. He dies. Why? It tells us because he was heavy. But the word used there is the same Hebrew word for glory, They did not honor. They did not, the verbal form, they did not honor God. They didn't assign glory or worth to God. It's that same word, the noun for he was heavy. He weighed more to himself than God did. His sons weighed more to him than God did. And this misassignment ultimately became the undoing of his life. It was the very thing that destroyed him. How much does God weigh to you? Maybe we need a New Year's resolution concerning weight. I'm not talking about what the scale says when you step on it, but how much weight we assign to God. How much weight we assign to ourselves, our kids, our entertainment, our vacations. Our fill in the blank. What is it? I know in my life, I've got areas, right? We all, unless Jesus walked in the room in the body, I think everybody in the room, we don't weigh God for all that he's worth. We may some more than others, but we all need to make adjustment. Amen? We need to make a New Year's resolution concerning weight, God's weight to us. How much does he weigh to me? What is the gravitational pull on your heart for God? Do we seek him? Do we have room for him in our lives, our schedules, our budget, our thoughts, our mornings, our evenings? Prayer, Bible reading, yes, those are places we make room. Community, relationships, God's people. It isn't that exercise is bad and Bible reading is good. This isn't what I'm talking about here, okay? The better question is, why am I doing exercise and why am I doing Bible reading? Both could be bad, both could be good, depending on what the purpose of doing them is. Am I exercising because I want others to see me as really handsome and fit and this and that? Or am I doing it because I want to serve the Lord and be faithful to his purposes and be able to serve others and take care of the body that God's given me so that I can utilize the gifts he's given me to serve others? See, that it's heart issues that are involved here. Am I reading the word because I'm trying to find some way to defeat somebody in an argument, or because I know that I need to be a good person? Or am I reading it because I want to know God, because he's worth that much to me? It's about how much does God weigh. It isn't that, you know, this year I need to really work at going to community group. Community group's an important thing to do. No, the question is, do I value what God values? You see, Christ died for his people, his church, the redeemed. Do I value those for whom Christ died, the redeemed, the church? Do I place the same value on Christ's bride that he does? Do I yearn to serve his people, to engage them the way that he would? Do we allow his word to direct our lives? Do we live knowing that there'll be a day in which we too are weighed in the scale, just like we weigh God in the scale? And how we weigh God will affect how he weighs us on that day. How much God weighs in our universe, in your universe, determines how much you weigh in his. Now, how we honor God doesn't earn grace from God. Please don't miss this point. I'm going to close with this point, but it's potentially the most important point I'll make. How much God weighs to us does not earn grace from God. Rather, it reveals grace from God. It reveals that the grace that is present in our lives. The weight that we ascribe God is purely a work of grace. None of us will honor God on our own. We will honor ourselves, left to ourselves. If you're here today and you're feeling conviction because you haven't honored the Lord appropriately, that conviction is a means of God's grace, and it comes with his Holy Spirit, who also will forgive and cleanse you of your sin, and then he will strengthen you to honor God rightly. He'll begin to renew your mind so that you now can begin to think rightly about God and his value and worth. Romans 3:12 says it plainly, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. We are all worthless because we all have not assigned God the proper worth. Only Jesus Christ is assigned God its proper worth. And when we come to God through faith in Jesus, through that redemption, suddenly we are altered, we are changed, and we can now suddenly see aright and begin to honor God rightly and assign him the appropriate worth and value in our lives. Our lives have real consequences. Grace sets the trajectory of where we're headed, what consequences we will experience. We come to the Lord as God haters, those who dishonor him. But in repentance, he gives us redemption. In redemption, God sets a value on you and on me. Yes, we might say it was undeserved. Indeed, it was undeserved. But 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says it, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. See, you were bought with a price. You're not your own. God set a value on you and redeemed you from your sin and worthlessness. He bought you. And then, therefore, honor your God with your body. Now you can honor him aright. Now he can weigh appropriately to you. None of us are born with the right gravitational pull on God. We all are at best Plutos when we come into this world. Right? But through the grace of God, we are being transformed. We are being transformed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these truths, I pray that you would transform us, change us, that you would bring conviction where conviction needs to be had, encouragement and strength where that needs to be, commendation where commendation needs to be. In Jesus' name, amen.